Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Without you, our study will be meaningless or even harmful. We pray that you'll tune our hearts to listen to your word. You'll change us. That our time with you will make us like you. I pray that we may see you in all your glory. In Christ's name, amen. There's an interesting prophecy in the book of Amos. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. After a wheat harvest, worthless chaff is mixed in with wheat. How did farmers get rid of this worthless chaff in Bible times? They would throw the grain up and the chaff, and the wind would sweep the lighter chaff away, and the heavier wheat would remain. And God used this to illustrate his method for separating his people from those who are not his people. What are the winds that God uses to sift his people? Paul likened false doctrine to winds. Just as a farmer exposes the wheat and chaff to wind, God exposes the church members to cunningly promoted false doctrine, to heresy. This separates his true professors from false professors. Doctrine is important. Doctrine unites believers. Our core beliefs unite us with the others who hold those same core beliefs. But doctrine not only unites, it also separates. The Bible doctrine of the Sabbath unites Sabbath keepers, but it also separates us from those who do not keep Sabbath. From the days of the early church, God used the winds of heresy to sift the chaff out from his precious wheat. And he will do this to the close of probation, but he's promised not a grain will fall to the ground. He won't lose one grain. Volume 5, page 707, God will arouse his people. If other means fail, heresies will come in among them, which will sift them, separating the chaff from the wheat. But God has provided his people with two powerful protections from the winds of false doctrine. The first protection from the winds of false doctrine is the Word of God properly studied, surrendered to, properly applied to the life. For all Scripture is given for true doctrine. The source of heresy is twisting the Word of God. Instead of going to the Bible to find out what God is saying to me, I go to the Bible to see what it confirms, how it confirms what I believe, how it gives me support, permission for the sin I love. How do we properly study the Scripture? We take all of the Scripture with a desire to know God's will and a surrender to do whatever He says. We prayerfully and diligently study, carefully comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this is rightly dividing the word of truth. But there's a second protection from the sifting winds, God's government. Isaiah tells us, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a," what does it say? "Hiding place from the wind," Isaiah 32, 1 and 2. Because God's word and God's government are such excellent protections, Satan has launched a full-scale attack against both. This afternoon, we want to study God's government together. The government or kingdom of God was of prime concern to Jesus. He taught the kingdom parables. It was a focus of his prayers, and he taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, God's kingdom has come. For God's kingdom is doing God's will as expressed by his word as it is written. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." The government of God also plays a prominent part in the great controversy theme, because there was one who rebelled against God's word and government in heaven. We must know the underlying principles of God's government to build a solid foundation for understanding God's plan in matters that are part of the end time test and are even now racking the church in controversy. God is not only the creator of the animate and inanimate universe, he's also the creator of government. The Bible is very explicit on this. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He is not only the creator of government, but he is the sovereign of all government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Satan himself is forced to grudgingly acknowledge that God is sovereign. The principles of God's government, Ellen White tells us, the only principles that will endure from everlasting to everlasting are to be followed by those who are seeking for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This is not a side issue that we can take or we can leave just at our pleasure. We are studying a topic of great importance. The principle of God's government is a salvation issue. Respect for the eternal principles of God's government differentiates the servants of God from the servants of the world. The quotation continues, the line of demarcation between those who serve God and those who serve Him not is to be kept clear and distinct. The principles of God's government are codified in the Ten Commandments. God begins the second table of the Ten Commandments detailing how we are to relate to our first human authority, our parents. The child is to honor his parents. The child is to obey his parents in the Lord. The child is to recognize and acknowledge their God-given authority. Does being under the authority of the parent diminish the value of the child? No, in God's eyes, the child has equal value to the parent. Perhaps, in God's eyes, the child has even greater value. Does being in authority over the child increase the parent's value? No, it simply increases the parent's responsibility and accountability. God was the father of Adam, and Adam was to honor him as head. Eve came out of Adam, who was in a limited sense her father, and Eve was to honor Adam's leadership in the home. But this commandment is far-reaching and goes beyond the parent. Whether we are children or parents, we are to honor those in authority by deference, respect, and obedience in the Lord. In Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul uses this commandment as the basis for how we are to relate to all human authorities in the home, church, school, work, or state. Though Satan cannot create, he can corrupt and pervert. And he attempts to defile all of God's creation, including government. His success in leading people to reject authority and government is one of the defining sins in the last days. Understanding God's government is not optional for those living at the end of time, for we are told that in order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in His Word. They can honor Him only as they have a right conception of His character, government, and purposes, and act in accordance with them. This statement exposes Satan's end-time game plan. He is attempting to keep us from understanding the will of God by spreading misinformation about God in three critical areas: His character, His government, and His purposes. God is love, and genuine love is central to His character, government, and purposes. The character of God answers the question of who God is. The government of God answers the question of how God works. And understanding His purposes answers the question of why He does what He does. In this sinful world, civil heads of state do not provide a good model for God's plan of government. For example, earthly rulers derive their power, honor, and wealth from the citizens. In the heavenly model, the opposite is true. The citizens derive their power, honor, and wealth from their ruler. In sinful civil governments, the citizens protect the head. But in God's government, the head protects the citizens. The covering cherubs are not protecting God from potential assassins. They are veiling His glory so that He can be more accessible to the beings He created. Homes provide a better model, for it is from the parents that the children receive their legacy, their genetics, their honor, and their wealth, and it is the parent who protects the child. Godly homes and churches are to follow this heavenly model. Child Guidance 143, the principles of heaven are to be brought into, notice the next phrase, the government of the home. Desire of Ages, 680. Christ designs that heaven's order, heaven's plan of government, heaven's divine harmony shall be represented in His church on earth. There are four leadership principles of God's government. First, God's decisions and commands are reasonable and truthful. They are never arbitrary. Second, God is deferential toward His citizens. He is servant to His citizens. He rules in a very gentle and mild way. And all service for Him is voluntary. Third, God's laws are protective. He grants complete freedom within necessary limits. And finally, while God delegates authority and governs through such delegated authority, He holds His representatives strictly accountable for the way they use His delegated authority. This is the Accountability Council principle. We will begin by examining the reasonable, truthful principle. God is reasonable. He opposes arbitrary management and government. The word arbitrary is defined as acting on personal whims or random choices. God does not make His decisions based on His personal whims or random choices. The angels in the morning don't have to wonder, did God sleep on the wrong side of the bed? I wonder if He's going to be in a bad mood today and we're going to just have to tiptoe around the throne. Do they? No. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His government is based on reason and system, and love is its foundation. However, the reasonableness of God's commands and restrictions must be accepted by faith, as the issue of being arbitrary is a subtle one. What is reasonable to a parent may seem unreasonable to a child. Many of God's loving and reasonable decisions may appear to be arbitrary. It is important to understand this because some argue against some of God's instruction because to them it couldn't be from God because it seems arbitrary to them. Simplistic and naive views of what it means to be arbitrary are not sufficient. The heavenly angels are exceedingly intelligent beings, yet fully a third of those working directly at the headquarters of God's government, actually working with and for God, felt God was unfair and arbitrary. They still feel that way. We should acknowledge that some of God's decisions may appear arbitrary, though God has not once done anything even slightly arbitrary. The charge appears to be true, and it has been difficult for Him to prove that He is not arbitrary. He could not settle it by simply declaring, I am not arbitrary. Next question. Satan and his angels believe that God's requirement of implicit, unquestioned obedience is arbitrary, requiring angels to be unthinking robots or deluded slaves. Satan portrays any requirement of God as arbitrary. The forbidden fruit, the Sabbath, the law. He portrays them all as arbitrary. When the appetite of ancient Israel was restricted, or when any close requirement was brought to bear upon them, they reflected upon Moses that he was, what was the next word in there? Arbitrary. That he wished to rule them and to be altogether a prince over them, when he was only an instrument in God's hand to bring His people into a position of submission and obedience to God's voice. Is it different today? We need to be very careful not to call God's ways, God's order, arbitrary. We have looked at the first leadership principle of God's government. It is reasonable. It is truthful. It is not arbitrary. But we need to examine the second leadership principle, the deferential servant principle. Leadership in God's system exercises its authority in a gentle and mild way. All service is voluntary. God doesn't hire the angels to work for Him. He accepts only voluntary service from His citizens. It's neither forced nor bribed. In God's government, leadership is deferential, not demanding. A godly leader respects the preferences of the one being led and places their needs above his own, deferring to their preferences wherever possible. A leader following the heavenly government serves the one he leads. The greatest example of leadership is Jesus. He rules in a very gentle, mild way. He defers to our preferences wherever He possibly can. Christ's authority, we're told, is exercised in wisdom, in all kindness, in gentleness. Desire of Ages 22, the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. Although all service for God is voluntary, the Bible makes plain that God does not hesitate to use limited force against His enemies to protect His servants and to restrain evil. Ultimately, in His strange act, He is compelled to use highly directed force to punish and destroy the wicked. In heaven, before sin, Christ exercised His authority with such mild humility that many angels did not even know He was the ruler. As Lucifer departed from the order that God had established, he, quote, gradually assumed command, which devolved on Christ alone. He presented himself in such a way that, now notice this quote, the angels in less exalted positions supposed that he, that is Lucifer, was the ruler of heaven. For the very first time, complaints begin to be heard in heaven. Though Lucifer was the cause of every complaint, he carefully collected each one and blamed the problem on Jesus. When Satan had succeeded in winning many angels to his side, he bypassed his immediate superior Christ and, quote, artfully presented these things to God as having come from the angels. He had the temerity to suggest some improvements in God's government. He also stated, quote, that it was the desire of the angels that he, that is Lucifer, occupy the position that Christ held. Lucifer thought, quote, the condition of the angels needed improvement. He thought there were unnecessary rules and restrictions in heaven. He didn't think it was right that angels couldn't choose their own tasks and that, and I'm quoting, each had his special work, what's the next word? Assigned him. Because the angels were bright, he believed they could figure things out themselves and should be left free to be more creative and imaginative. He stated that angels should be trusted more since they wouldn't do anything that was harmful or imprudent, and declared that the angels, quote, should be left free to follow their own will, which would ever guide them right. He introduced the competition and rivalry principle in heaven, honoring the few who excelled. This would give the opportunity for advancement by achievement, rather than by assignment. As disharmony and conflict broke out in heaven, Satan's way forward to peace was for God to give in to the angels' demands. His solution, his way of peace, was for more of what had caused the problem in the first place. Great Controversy tells us when he urged that changes be made in the order and laws of God's government, it was under the pretense that these were necessary in order to preserve harmony in heaven. Peace by appeasement. Peace by giving people their way is not peace. It's only a temporary ceasefire. We need to recognize these kinds of arguments as an echo of Satan's rebellion in heaven. In the early 1880s, there was unrest among the students and faculty at the First Seventh-day Adventist College, Battle Creek College. The students, with the encouragement of some of the faculty, despised the founder, Goodloe Bell. Ultimately, students demanded Bell's dismissal, and in 1882, unwise and indulgent administrators granted the demands of the students, and apparently there was peace when Bell left to establish Atlantic Union College. But it was not the genuine peace and harmony of heaven, Ellen White wrote. Peace has come because the students have had their own way. In another crisis, they will be as determined and persevering as they have been on this occasion, and if they find as able an advocate as they have found in Brother Smith, that's Uriah Smith, they may again accomplish their purpose. If only every Adventist home, every Adventist church, every Adventist school understood the principles of God's government and recognized these echoes of Satan's demanding voice and refused to listen to them. Whenever you hear an argument that unity and harmony can only be preserved by changing God's order, God's system, you are hearing an echo of Lucifer in heaven. No wonder Solomon advised, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change." Rumors were spreading and estrangements between angels were surfacing when God assembled the angelic host to give the only solution for the sin problem then developing in heaven, Jesus. Satan claimed Jesus was the real problem, but God said Jesus was the only solution. In God's governmental system, Jesus doesn't just have the solution, Jesus is the solution. God stated what had always been true, that Christ, not Lucifer, was the ruler. God called for the angels to worship Christ, and they prostrated themselves before him in voluntary but total submission and loyalty to his commands. During God's presentation, Satan experienced conflicting emotions. But in the first altar call and in the first appeal that was ever made, when God, with the music behind him, made his appeal for all the angels to return to Jesus, to worship Christ, momentarily, even Satan was carried along with the music, and the Spirit of God was allowed entrance. With the other angels, Satan bowed in worship. The commitment, however, didn't last long, and almost immediately the doubts, jealousy, and envy returned. He was stung by jealousy that he had not been honored. He was envious that Christ had been honored. Envy, you see, is well nigh incurable. 5:56, if an attempt be made to convince the envious person of his sin, he becomes even more bitter against the object of his passion, and too often he remains, what's that last word? Incurable. I hate that word as a physician. Thus it was with Satan. By this time, Lucifer was so narcissistic that he was convinced that God's real purpose in assembling the angels and honoring Christ was simply to humiliate him. Lucifer wasn't fired. He resigned his position as covering cherub. The more Lucifer thought about it, the more angry he became that Christ had been exalted. Seeking revenge, Lucifer reassembled the angelic host to exalt and honor himself. He charged that God's government had taken a turn for the worse because an absolute ruler had been appointed them. Turning truth on its head, he, quote, made it appear that Christ had assumed the place that belonged to himself. At first, because of God's gentle and mild rule, Satan told the angels that if they stood firm in demanding their rights, quote, they could yet gain all that they desired. When it became clear that this was not going to happen, Satan then claimed the angels needed to fight for their rights. Satan's agents, and I want you to listen closely, follow this same pattern today. You can easily observe this in the political and religious arena. Pride seeks honor and recognition for itself. It is sensitive and easily hurt. It begins with the demand for its rights, but progresses to fighting for these supposed rights. During this tumultuous period in heaven, there were questions that angels ask, which God refused to answer. God was silent in heaven just as Jesus was silent at the trial, at the crucifixion. God is not hostage to questions. Just as God the Son was not hostage to the questioners during his trial. The rebellious angels tried to, quote, ascertain his purpose in exalting Jesus and endowing him with such unlimited power and command. There was then, just as there is now, information that God does not make available to the angels or to us. God may have declined to answer some of the questions because the information would have been distracting. In other cases, he may not have given the information because it was above the ability of even the angels to understand. He may have also withheld some information because it would have been misunderstood or misused by the angels. It may have been withheld as a test, like the fruit was withheld in Eden as a test. But whatever God's reason, Satan falsely insinuated that God's government was unresponsive and lacked transparency. He may have insinuated that God didn't dare answer, was hiding answers, or didn't even know the answers to some of these questions. We don't know how long this problem simmered in heaven, but we do know that God bore long with Lucifer. At last, God set a time where he would hear Satan's arguments and render a judgment. The judgment was going on. The judgment going on right now in heaven is the second judgment that has occurred in heaven. The first judgment determined who would be removed from heaven. The second will determine who's admitted to heaven. Standing before the judgment throne, Satan proudly presented his case using his now familiar arguments and threats. After listening to the argument, God rendered his judgment and, quote, informed Satan that he required all the family in heaven, even Satan, to yield him implicit, unquestioned obedience. This is not a new truth. It's an eternal truth. But it was not necessary for God to explain this truth before. However, sin made it necessary to state what should have been obvious, to leave all without excuse. Satan believes that heaven's verdict and sentence were unjust. Satan and his angels were convinced then and believe now that they were, and I'm quoting, the innocent victims of oppressive power. Great Controversy, 499. Evil men join evil angels in believing that Jesus is severe and tyrannical. Great Controversy, 500. That God himself is autocratic and his government top-down and hierarchical. This reveals an interesting pattern of natural process before sin to commanded process after sin. In heaven, before sin, Christ's leadership was so natural, so mild, that many angels were not even aware of it. The angels, too, were humble and Christ-like, happy to function in their assigned positions. After sin, rulers became by turns autocratic or indulgent. Subjects were naturally selfish, resentful, critical, and complaining. Because of sin, it became necessary for God to clearly spell out Christ's headship position and enforce it. Though nothing had changed, Satan declared that God's explanation of Christ's eternal headship position was an announcement of something new, a change, a rulership which was oppressive and arbitrary, dictatorial and hierarchical. Like it or not, Satan and his angels are still under Christ's authority. They are still compelled to comply with the command of Jesus. Satan's complaints and Satan's rebellion have not changed the way God rules or changed his rules. The story of Job shows that even now, Satan can do nothing without God's permission. Some have expressed incredulity that pre-fall leadership was so natural as to be almost unnoticed. It could be asked, how could the angels not be aware of the fact that Jesus was head? Since the proper response to his headship is submission, honor, and respect, sin has made such a complete difference that we can scarcely imagine this kind of natural harmony. But we can begin to experience this even now. This is the work of the gospel. If we consent, He, Jesus, will so identify Himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. We can observe the same pattern of change from natural processes before sin to commanded processes after sin in Eden. Before sin, the law was in the heart, and it was as natural for Adam and Eve to obey this as it was for them to breathe. They obeyed without a thought, without a competing desire. But this was not true after sin. The Ten Commandments had to be defined. They were no longer in the heart. They had to be placed on stone. But through the gospel, they were to be rewritten by the Holy Spirit's finger in the heart. Before sin, relationships were also natural. Parents would naturally have loved their children, protected them, and guided them. And children would naturally have honored and obeyed their parents. After sin, relationships had to be defined. What was natural before now had to be commanded. The wife was submissive to the husband. The child subject to the parent. The husband, father before sin, was mild, gentle, thoughtful, humbly serving his wife and children. His wife and the mother was also humble, willingly volunteering to be a servant. What a profound change sin brought. Leadership became selfish. The husband became at times autocratic and at times indulgent, ruling through coercion or bribery. Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." We have a different governmental model. Sin made the wife selfish, resentful, critical, complaining, a mere slave. This helps us understand God's law. Paul asks, "What purpose then does the law serve?" He then answered his question. It was added because of transgressions. It was always there, but sin made it necessary to be stated. Sin made it necessary for God's law to be clarified. We can see the same pattern in the home and church. In the beginning, the head of each family was considered ruler and priest of his own household. Adam, by nature, exercised his delegated headship authority in the mild, humble manner of Christ. Eve, too, was Christ-like, happily volunteering to function in the position God had assigned to her. But sin made it necessary to clearly spell out Adam's headship role and enforce it. Satan and his sympathizers declare that Adam's headship position in the Ten Commandment law were a change, something introduced after sin, a punishment for sin. And they blasphemously declare these eternal principles to be arbitrary and oppressive. However, the gospel changes us. As husbands and wives become increasingly like Christ, delegated leadership, like God's law, becomes more natural again. To live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God brings peace, because it brings Christ's rule in His governmental order. To depart from His gentle rule brings war. Wherever Christ is not the ruler in the home, in society, or in the church, there is division. Right here, we should pause to make a very important observation about God's government. The correct interpretation of Scripture is not all that God requires. He enjoins upon us. We're talking about hermeneutics. But it's not just the correct interpretation. He enjoins upon us that we should not only know the truth, but that we should practice the truth as it is in Jesus. We are to bring into our practice, in our association with our fellow men, the spirit of Him who gave us the truth. We've looked at two of the principles of God's government. First, it is reasonable, truthful, never arbitrary, though it may be portrayed as such. Second, in God's system, those with authority are deferential. They are servant to those they lead. There is a gentle, mild rule with voluntary service from those under their command. But we must come to the protective law principle, complete freedom within necessary limits. God grants as much limits as it is possible for Him to do it. This is the protective law principle. In the universe, there are some things that are incompatible with life. God wants us to live, but He won't force life on us. He gives us the freedom to choose eternal life or to choose eternal death. To protect us, He tells us what dangers must be avoided. Like the warning signs posted by the falls at Yosemite, God's Ten Commandments are warning signs for activities that may seem safe, may even seem right, but end in death. God delights in our lawful choices. He gives us great latitude to exercise our preferences and our judgments. Of the fruit in the garden, only one was forbidden. All of our gain, save the tithe, is discretionary. All of our time, except the Sabbath, is ours to manage as we see best. Manna could be prepared in multiple ways, but it could be preserved overnight only on Friday. We can marry anyone of our choice, as long as they agree to the marriage and are in the faith. Satan despises these necessary limits that safeguard us from harm. He falsely charges that such obedience is limiting and nothing short of slavery. Satan portrays the wise protections of God's laws unnecessary and arbitrary. He offers a life without such restrictions. He promises happiness in thoughts, words, and actions that God forbids. But God forbids them only because they can't bring happiness. They'll only bring misery and finally death. Satan seeks to have us become a law unto ourselves. We have looked at the first three leadership principles in God's government. God is reasonable and truthful, never arbitrary. Rulers are gentle and mild in the exercise of their authority. The law of God's government, the laws are protective and based on granting as wide freedom as possible, includes only the absolutely necessary limits for our safety. We now come to the first principle, the accountability counsel principle. God delegates authority, but it holds those He has given authority accountable for how they exercise their authority. This is sometimes referred to as headship, a word that's actually interchangeable with leadership. God creates ordered systems and organization. We're told God Himself established the order of heaven. God created animals with heads. God did not add heads to animals as a concession to the sin problem. Even at the cellular level, there is an organizational head found in the nucleolus. This coordinates and directs the cell. A head coordinates and unites the body. It binds together all the functional units of an organization so they can function harmoniously, united in purpose. That is why the head of the home is called the house band. For those who deny that Adam was the head of the home before sin, the Bible calls Adam Eve's husband, or his house band, before sin, Genesis 3:6. The Bible calls the civil head a ruler. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. This is true from the very start, for it is written, in the beginning, the head of each family was considered ruler and priest of his own household. The civil head was also called a lawgiver. Without a head, an organization quickly dies. To remove the head is to make every part of an organization a law unto itself. Removing the head by giving everyone their own way is well liked, because it removes any external restrictions and laws. But this has been forbidden. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Regardless of whether we are dealing with a pre-sin universe or a post-sin universe, God is head. Sin did not change God's headship. The term Godhead, used by the Bible and Ellen White, certainly contains the thought of headship, and His headship is a good thing. The sovereignty of God involves fullness of blessing to all created beings. We do not join the atheists in their attempt to guillotine the universe by removing God. But neither do we join the anarchists, antinomialists, and spiritualists in their attempt to make each member a head, a law unto themselves. If a hand or an eye removes itself from the body, it becomes its own head. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body and thus its own head? The Bible reveals God as over all. He is not only high, He is the Most High. He is not only Lord, He is the Lord of Lords. He is not only King, but King of Kings. And if God is the Most High, there must be those who are high. And if He is Lord of Lords, there must also be lords. And if He is King of Kings, there must also be kings. And there are kings, for the Bible shows that the throne of God is itself surrounded by thrones, with elders sitting on these thrones and wearing crowns. Before his fall, Lucifer had one of the thrones around God's throne, and sin brought him the covetous thought, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Furthermore, the Bible clearly teaches the headship of Jesus, and what he is today, he has always been, since the I Am is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is commander of the army of the Lord. He is the ruler of his people. In the days of Israel, he was the acknowledged head. Just as the body has only one head, the church, the body of Christ, has only one head, Jesus. Headship was true before sin, when peace and joy and perfect submission to the will of heaven existed throughout the angelic host. We don't know how long this happy state lasted, but it, and I'm quoting, existed for ages before the entrance of sin. Though our knowledge of this period of time is limited, we know that Lucifer was the covering cherub, the most exalted of the heavenly beings. He stood nearest the throne of God and was most closely connected and identified with the administration of God's government and most richly endowed with the glory of His majesty and power. Before the fall, God's government was organized and structured. There was a council where Lucifer was an honored member. We need to pause on this point a moment. God the Father is not alone. The highest council is the Godhead, with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father is its head. This is the highest council and one that never included Lucifer. After this came the various angelic councils. Lucifer served as an honored member of the highest angelic council in heaven. Every head had an associated council. Lucifer was not a puppet. When God gave Lucifer a throne, God gave him power, authority, and command. Before sin, Lucifer gave commands, and angels delighted to execute his commands, obeying them with alacrity. Lucifer began his work of rebellion, we're told, with the angels under his command. Sin did not change the strict organization in heaven. The desertion and rebellion of a third of the angels required a reorganization of the angels who remained loyal. This was done at the very start of the war in heaven. Those loyal angels were marshaled in companies, each division with a higher commanding angel at its head. Though reconstituted, God's government remained the same. Despite Satan's charge, it was not defective and needed no change in its laws and its organization. A very simplified organizational flowchart in heaven before the fall would show that God the Father, God the Son, Lucifer, the angelic host, the sons of God on unfallen worlds. As previously mentioned, each head was associated with a council. Heads are not autocratic and independent. They work with councils. There is interaction, input, and then united action. This is the heavenly model. In the home, we see the same united governmental structure. God's word is the standard. The father is CEO or president is the house band. But his major advisor is the wife and mother, the COO, and in my case, also the CFO. This house band wife team have a parental council so they can have a united approach when dealing with the children. Both husband and wife are subject to God's word. The goal of the parental council is to understandingly and unitedly follow God's word. If children join the family, the parental council continues. But in addition, there's also a family council. This also promotes communication, harmony, and unity. And the goal is, again, for all in the family to understandingly follow God's word. Since we pray that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven, the church has been given a similar governmental structure. There is a church leader with representative members making up church councils. Neither the leader nor the advisors and representatives are above God's word. They are meeting together to better follow God's word. This is how God organized the early church. We see this in the first general conference, the Jerusalem Council, found in Acts 15. There they were to meet delegates from the different churches and those who had come to Jerusalem to attend the approaching festivals. Meanwhile, all controversy was to cease until a final decision should be given in general council. This decision was then to be universally accepted by the different churches throughout the country, Acts of the Apostles 1:90. This is God's system of organization. In some quarters, however, this heavenly system is being called dictatorial, authoritarian, and Catholic. But is God's system dictatorial, autocratic, demanding, Catholic, or against the New Testament? God has warned leaders, the greater the responsibilities placed upon the human agent and the larger his opportunities to dictate and control, the more harm he is sure to do if he does not carefully follow the way of the Lord. That's what we're looking at. And labor in harmony with the decisions arrived at by the general body of believers in United Council, Acts of the Apostles 1:99. It is those who refuse to follow God's system that are dictatorial and controlling. The creation of our world was brought into the councils of heaven. And I'm quoting here. I just read the first sentence. There, the covering cherub prepared his request that he should be made prince to govern the world then in prospect. This is an interesting quote. This was not accorded him. Jesus Christ was to rule the earthly kingdom. Under God, he engaged to take the world with all its probabilities. Satan's proposed flowchart was God the Father, Lucifer, Jesus, angelic host, Son of God on unfallen worlds. But practically, Satan's plan put him above God, since he was telling God what to do and where he would be. Beware of those who exalt Christ's headship alone, but will not accept his delegated authority in the church or family. Amen. Though angels are equal in value, they are not identical in personality, gifts, or office. For example, some are taller, stronger, or smarter, just like there are taller, stronger, or smarter humans. They each have their own unique collection of talents. There are different orders of angels. The Bible speaks of seraphim and cherubim. A covering cherub is the highest order, for Satan was of the highest order of angels. From Great Controversy, we discover that a covering cherub is a seraphim. We don't know the number of covering cherubs, but Lucifer was the head of these angels. Gabriel is of this order of angel. Because of his position, Lucifer was the most honored. Lucifer was not more capable than Gabriel, though their specific talents and personalities were different. Angels that were given less exalted positions were not necessarily less capable. Although Lucifer had a brighter glow than the other angels, this, like Moses' glow, reflected his proximity to God and was not something he inherently possessed. Just as God established order and headship in heaven, God established order and headship on sinless earth at creation. Though all humans are equal in value, they are not identical in personality, gifts, or offices. He who set the starry worlds on high and tinted with delicate skill the flowers of the field, who filled the earth and the heavens with the wonders of his power, when he came to crown his glorious work, to place one in the midst to stand as ruler of the fair earth, did not fail to create a being worthy of the hand that gave him life. Just as Lucifer's rulership in heaven was not independent of God, Adam ruled as a vicegerent of Jesus, his head. This is the position of every truly Christian father. Adam was given an equally capable assistant. Adam ruled as king, and Eve ruled as queen. Both kings and queens are rulers, but in different capacities. And in these different capacities, they should be united. As united rulers of the home kingdom, let father and mother show kindness and courtesy to each other. The father is to be the houseman of the family. This is his position. And if he is a Christian, he will maintain family government. In every respect, his authority is to be recognized. Some have asked, why would Eve need Adam as her head, since both had the same perfection of character and mind? This question is troubling, because it is the very essence of the question that Satan raised. Why did angelic beings created with perfection of character and mind need a head? Satan's implication was that headship for angels was unnecessary. But leadership is a good thing, a necessary thing, which is why God created it this way. Even perfect beings and organizations need heads. Furthermore, the same question could be asked after the fall. Why would modern Eves need Adams as a head today, since they both have the same imperfections of character and mind? Again, the answer is the same, because leadership is a good thing. The father has no more value than the mother or the child, but he has been assigned by God the responsibility to unite his family, to care for his family, and protect them in God's stead. There are those who do not believe in headship, but in this they are attacking the plan of God. Manuscript 8, 1879. In every department of the work, there should be an acknowledged head, we're told. This is the early church model. In selecting the deacons, they first chose the head deacon. Notice this from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 292. Stephen was chosen first. How do we, when we're getting together as a nominating committee, who do we choose first for the deacons or the elders? The head. Stephen was chosen first. He was considered the most proper person to stand at the head and have supervision. James was the head elder. In the church, there are head elders and head deacons. Our church model of head deacon and head elder is completely biblical. The early Adventists rightly called this Bible order. It was not received as some relic of the Catholic Church. But the head is not an autocratic dictator in God's system. The quotation continues, and yet the head is not alone sufficient to control matters of an office like this. The head needs a council. All who are in responsible positions, who have knowledge and experience, who fear God and respect the truth, should share the responsibility of all the plans that may be devised and arrangements made for the prosperity of the office. Councils. God's governmental model is detailed for the church. There is an overseer, a head. The gospel minister as head is not of more value than the janitor or the cradle roll Sabbath school leader, but the church, under the direction of God, assigns a man who meets the Bible qualifications the responsibility to unite the church, care for the members, and protect them in God's stead. But the leader must be without reproach. Then Paul goes on to list what would bring reproach. Multiple wives, intemperance, disordered homes, so forth. A well-ordered home gives training for leading that will result in a well-ordered church. There's a word that rose out of the French Revolution, egalitarian. It seeks to obliterate gender differences. It was Satan, not God, that inspired this revolution. The Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy are crystal clear. God's government is not egalitarian in the home or in the church. There are gender distinctions in the leadership of home and church. We live in a society where God's principles of government are under attack in the home, church, and in the nation. We live in a society that seeks to obliterate the gender distinctions that God created between men and women in dress, activity. This is a direct attack on God's governmental order. It's as much an attack as promoting Sunday keeping. Culture is boldly attempting to remove every trace of God's creation order in the Sabbath, in the home, and in the church. When the church removes God's distinctions between men and women and the distinctions between the roles of men and women, it joins Satan in his attack on the government of God. And the church assists in preparing the way for the removal of distinctions between male and female, even in marriage. But God has a system of government. And God will have a people who are in harmony with his system of government, his laws, his leadership. And these people who are in harmony with God's plans will have peace in their hearts, peace in their homes, and peace in their churches. For Jesus left peace. The disciples, everywhere they went, carrying God's system, said peace to this home. And the angels sang when Jesus came to this earth, peace, goodwill to men. This is part of God's preparation for the end time. The principles of God's government. The only principles that will endure from everlasting to everlasting are to be followed by those who are seeking for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. The four principles of God's government. He's reasonable and truthful, never arbitrary. The deferential servant principle. Leaders are like him, gentle with a mild rule, involuntary, never forced service. He offers complete freedom within necessary limits. And all leadership but his is delegated authority. But you know, brothers and sisters, it's not enough for us to know this intellectually. Desire of Ages, page 437. It was not enough for the disciples of Jesus to be instructed as to the nature of his kingdom. What they needed was a change of heart that would bring them into harmony with its principles. Dear folk, what is needed today is not simply didactic instruction like I just gave you to be understood by the church, although I think that's important. What is needed is for us to fall on our faces before Jesus, surrendering all we have, all we are, to his service. Volunteering. I have an opportunity every morning to practice what will be an eternal practice, and that is to roll on my knees first thing in the morning and say, "Dear Lord, take me as wholly yours today. I'm volunteering for your service." In heaven, that's what we'll do. Take me as wholly yours. I lay all my plans at your feet. Use me today in your service. Abide with me. And may every work be wrought in thee. This change of heart alone will prepare God's people for Satan's end time attack on the government of God. For in order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in his word. They can honor him only as they have a right conception of his character, government, and purposes, and act in accordance with them. Do you desire the change of heart that brings you into harmony with God's kingdom? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so far from you, but we want to be close to you. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me and hold me close to thy breast. That's our prayer today. Be like Jesus is our song in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. We would be like Jesus. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. We thank you for honoring this commitment. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.